Good morning, Faith. Welcome back as we continue in our series Through the Bible in 2 years, where we've been working our way through the Bible, beginning in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and marching on to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. As always, if you want to catch up on a missed sermon, or you want to listen to one again and share it with a friend, you can always do so online by going to FFC Sermon or sermons.org. We are 54 books along our journey through the 66 books we will touch. Today we'll be looking at the 55th book of the Bible, 2 Timothy. So what is Paul's second letter to Timothy all about? Paul had devoted his life to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had fought for sound teaching in the churches. He had trained pastors. He had corrected individuals, churches, and even apostles. He had testified before kings. Now Paul's work was almost done. But even though Paul would soon leave the world, he wasn't leaving the world without a representative for truth. Timothy, Paul's protege, his son in the Lord, needed to carry on Paul's standard of sound teaching. Paul's second letter to Timothy focuses on his charge to this young pastor. Paul wants Timothy to do 4 things. One, he wants him to guard and fight for the gospel. We know Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to do just that from his first letter to Timothy. He wants him, number 2, to pursue righteousness. Timothy and the other believers are to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Number 3, he wants them to continue in sound teaching. Apostasy is coming soon in the future, and Timothy must remember the scriptures. And finally, Paul wants Timothy to preach the word. Even though Paul had given Timothy instruction to maintain the theology and to keep that alive and well, he also wants him to keep on preaching and spreading the good news to those who are lost. Paul's first charge to Timothy, though, it comes in the opening of this letter. We've already seen it. What you heard from me, Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the Lord, or with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul then says these words to Timothy in chapter 2. This is where we're going to focus this morning. Chapter 2, the first 7 verses. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to keep his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." This morning, I want to do exactly what Paul asked Timothy to do. I want to reflect on what Paul is saying in these first 7 verses of chapter 2. Now let's pray and we'll jump right in together. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. We thank you that you are indeed a God of wonders, that you are above all of our thinking, but that yet you focus your attention on us and you do far more than we can imagine or think. We thank you for your presence here this morning as we open up your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anyone recognize this young athlete that I have up here on the screen? Yeah, this is Corey Coco Gauff. She is 15 years old and the youngest tennis player ever to qualify to play at Wimbledon. On July 1st of this month, Corey defeated her idol Venus Williams in the opening round of Wimbledon, earning her not only a win, but a history-making one. She defeated Venus in the first round match, winning 6-4, 6-4. It was dynamic play. This was Corey's first Grand Slam debut, and at Wimbledon. She's going for broke to be the best that she can be, and she made it all the way to the round of 16. As one of the leadership team here at Faith, I can tell you that we are committed to helping you be all that God wants you to be. We don't want you to settle for second place. We don't even want you to settle for good enough. We want you to win the race that God has given to you. We want you to be the best that you can be. Why? Because one of the greatest tragedies in life is not death, but rather a wasted life. A life not lived to the full potential God has envisioned for you in Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to look at these three analogies, that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer from the Bible. Paul starts off by saying, Timothy, look at the military. You can learn a lot about faith and about being the best you can be from the military. Remember that old army ad, be all that you can be in the army. Remember that? How do I do that? What can we learn from effective soldiers that we can apply to our spiritual life? Well, there's a lot we can learn about being the best from the military. It reminds me of a story. Admiral Hyman Rickover, he was the father of America's nuclear navy, both nuclear subs and the nuclear navy, and he was by all accounts a genius. At one time in his career, he was recruiting young graduates from the Naval Academy, cadets that had just graduated, to have the privilege of serving on a nuclear submarine. I was headed that direction myself when I was first married. They were trying to recruit me into that nuclear program. There was one young man that came in and he sat down. He later on wrote his story. It became a pretty well-known story. He said that the admiral just let him talk for two hours. So he said, I talked about everything that I wanted to talk about for 2 hours. I was really just trying to show off all of my intelligence. He said, then the admiral began to ask him a series of questions. And it slowly began to dawn on me, he said, that I knew nothing about what I had just talked about. It was very humbling. Right before I left our two-hour conversation, Admiral Rickover asked me a very poignant question. It was this. He said, when you were in school and in all your previous life up to this date, did you always do your best? This young man said, I started to say yes, but then I realized that's not truthful. No, he said, I didn't. I was honest. No, I didn't do all my best all the time. And he said, Admiral Rickover looked at me with piercing eyes and said, why not? And then he just sat there. Why not? Why not the best? And he said, that question began to burn in my heart, and it began to be the turning point in my life. The man who was that young cadet later became the 39th president of the United States. His name was Jimmy Carter. When he wrote his biography, it was entitled, Why Not the Best? He said, it still haunts me, that question. Am I trying to give my best? Am I truly giving my best? Well, there are three things, if you want to give your best to God, that I must do that every soldier understands, I think. You might want to write these down if you're interested. Number one, I must define what I'm willing to die for. Let me say that again. I must define what I'm willing to die for. Well, that's a strange place to start in giving my best to God. Well, no, it's not really. Because I think until you've defined what you're willing to die for, you're not really ready to live. Soldiers know there are some things worth dying for. Freedom is worth dying for. Family is worth dying for. Faith is worth dying for. There are some things more valuable even than my own life, and they understand that. Even Jesus talks about this. And how love is best expressed in a willingness to die for someone else. In John 15, Jesus said these words. He says, this is my command. Love each other as I have loved you. The greatest love a person can show is to die for his friends. And of course, that's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? The greatest expression of love is Jesus dying on the cross. You see, you measure love not by what people tell you, but by what they show you. You measure love by your willingness to sacrifice. And the greater the sacrifice, the deeper the love. Number two, I must sacrifice my comfort. The second thing that we learn from soldiers is willingness to sacrifice their comfort. Think of all the comfort soldiers give up in order to serve others. They go out to serve in the heat, in the cold, in the rain, in the snow, under fire, in fire. They give up their free schedules. They're not free to do anything they want to do. The commanding officer says, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And they have to. A private in boot camp was ordered to sweep the sunshine off the sidewalk. It literally took him all day till the sun went down. That's when he could do it. Craziness. They give up their freedom and many other things in order to preserve the freedom of other people. 51 years ago, Herman James, a North Carolina mountain man, was drafted by the Army. On his first day in basic training, the Army issued him a comb. That afternoon, the Army barber sheared off all his hair. On the second day, the Army issued Herman a toothbrush. That afternoon, the Army dentist yanked 7 of his teeth. On the third day, the Army issued him a new pair of boxer shorts. The Army has been looking for Herman for 51 years. They sacrifice their own comfort for the hardships that they choose to put up with. This is true in every area of life. You don't become great without sacrificing. It simply isn't true. You don't become great by 5 easy steps. You don't become a great woman or a great man by doing what's easy. You become great by committing yourself to something greater than yourself and then being willing to sacrifice for that thing. The greater your sacrifice in life, the greater your character in life is. Paul tells Timothy at the beginning of this section, he says in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He's using this metaphor, this analogy of the military, and he says, just like a soldier puts up with hardship for the greater cause, you need to put up with hardship for the greater cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the hardship in your life that comes from following Christ? Well, it could be you get some criticism. It could be hardship, ostracization. Maybe you're made fun of. Maybe that's a hardship. Anything or any time you do what's right, let me tell you this, it's never easy. If doing what's right was easy, everybody would do it. It's much easier to do what's wrong. It's almost always easier to do what's wrong than to do what's right. That's why it's harder to tell the truth. That's why it's harder to forgive instead of getting even. It's harder to let it go instead of getting revenge. It's harder to be kind. It's harder to be unselfish than selfish. These are hardships in following Christ. It's just simply not easy. But Paul says to his letter to the Philippians, he says, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." The path to greatness, the path to being the best you can possibly be as a man or woman, comes from first defining what you die for. Then second, sacrificing your comfort. It's a battle to do what's right. It's not easy. We are in a spiritual battle. As I mentioned earlier, nothing is ever done without great sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, "Be full of love for others, following the example of Christ who loved you and gave himself to God as a sacrifice to take away your sins. And God was pleased, for Christ's love for you was like sweet perfume to him." So he's saying, if you want to be like Jesus Christ, and I think that's the goal, if you want to be like Jesus Christ, you need to learn sacrificial love. Because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, his own life. And he offered himself as an offering for others. Paul says in his letter to the Roman churches, Romans 12:1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." You see, we love our bodies. We know all about our bodies. I had 2 beautiful girls, and they taught me more about the importance of bodies more than anything else. When they both lived at my home, the people would walk into our house and ask, "Oh, what's that smell?" All I had to say was, "I have 2 daughters." And they would go, "Oh." You see, it smelled like you walked into the produce section of the grocery store in my house. It smelled like peaches and mango and strawberries and coconut. It made me hungry sometimes. My oldest daughter used to take 2 days to get ready for school. She would spend hours with her body. Now, she didn't take care of her room. We kept that door closed. I went up to her room once, and there were all manners of critters coming out from under the door of her room with their suitcases packed on. "We can't live this way anymore." You see, that was her life, but her body, man, I spent a fortune on beauty products and hairspray. On a school day, she would get up early, and with hair flinging and fluffing and spraying, she would proceed through the house like a tornado. I went into her bathroom once, and the floor, my feet stuck to the floor for all the sprayed products. There were little bugs looking up at me saying, "Help us, we're stuck." See, we care about our bodies, don't we? We want to bring our bodies comfort. We want to make sure they don't hurt. And if they are in pain, we'll go to great lengths to alleviate the pain. But like a soldier who sacrifices comfort, Jesus calls us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. You ever been so tired your body twitches? You see, that's sign language from your body saying, I gotta get some sleep. I must get some sleep. You ever had nights like that? You ever notice those nights that your brain is going, no, we are going to plan the rest of your life tonight. I was lying in bed twitching all over one night, my body crying out for sleep when my stomach began to growl. And my stomach said, water. I want some water. You ate something bad. I want some water. Am I the only one this happens to? Now, it didn't speak in words like that. It spoke in a whole other language. Now, see, in the original Greek, that means give me water. So I got up to go to the bathroom, and my body is just having this whole conversation with itself. My big toe said, turn on the light. My stomach said, no, I just want the water. Focus on the water. Get me the water. And in the dark, as I made my way to the bathroom, I hit my toe on the corner of the ironing board leg. The foot had fallen off right on that bare edge of thin metal. And my stomach said, forget the water. Just take care of the toe. You know what I'm talking about? You see, if you read Romans 6, you will discover the most fascinating portion of Scripture that says we are to offer up the parts of our body as holy instruments to God. And if we do so, the end result is life. The end result is what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, think about what I'm telling you. Verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Or, we can offer our bodies up to Satan, and if we do so, the end result is death. Well, let's look at the passage again. It says that we are to offer, and I love this, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now, there are two words that don't go together. Living sacrifice. They don't go together. It's like pretty ugly. They don't go together. Or jumbo shrimp. Those words don't go together. Living sacrifice. There weren't a lot of sheep that came back from the sacrifice. I can guarantee you, you'll never find a sheep going, whew, I was at the sacrifice last night. They picked me. Whew, I got to tell you, I'm a little burnt up about it. A sacrifice was totally consumed. You see, but God doesn't want just a sacrifice. He doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice. He wants us to willingly agree to give over our lives to Him in service of Him. Well, number three, what do we learn from a soldier? We learn that I must eliminate distractions. I must eliminate distractions if I want to be the best I can be. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. If a soldier is to be effective, he must have the freedom to respond, the flexibility to respond. When his commanding officer says go, he's got to go. No soldier says, sorry, Sarge, I'm busy right now. I'm watching Bridezillas. No, I gotta go serve. I can't be saying, I'm going to the game. Like, the Bible has a lot to say about doing without things that really don't matter. How much of your time, of my time and energy and money is invested in things that aren't going to matter 5 years from today, much less in eternity? If you want to be great, if you want to be the best, you want to be all that God wants you to be, you must start spending more of your time, money, and energy on things that really matter. Do you really need to know how many times a Hollywood celebrity has been married? No, it's a waste of brain space. What would you give up? I want to challenge you to think about this week. What would you give up? Hour of TV? Week of TV? What could you give up in order to make time for the things that matter in life? To fellowship, to serve, to know God, to worship, to share God. These are the things we learn from effective soldiers. Define what I would die for. Sacrifice my comfort. Eliminate distractions. Next, Paul moves to the second example, the second metaphor. He says you can learn some things from sports too. So let's look at the serious athlete. The second most used analogy for the Christian life in the Bible is that of an athlete. The Bible compares your life to a race. You are running a race in life. And it's not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. My job is to help you get across the finish line because you're in a race. I don't want you to get sidelined. I don't want you to get run off into a ditch. I want you to make it to the finish line and win the prize. Here's what the Bible says. Paul says this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, in a race, everyone runs. In other words, everyone in life is living their life. But only one person gets the prize. So run your race to win. To win the contest, you must deny yourself many things that would keep you from doing your best. There's that phrase again. An athlete goes to all this trouble, Paul says, just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. But we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside. Just like the soldier has three things to teach us, the athlete has three things to teach us about what God wants us to be. Number one, I must intend to win. The first thing we learn from the athlete is I got to intend to win. I got to be intentional about it. If I'm going to win, it ain't going to happen by accident. I got to put some effort into this. I got to have a goal. You will not become all that you were created to be by accident. It only happens if you are intentional about reaching the goal. This is the difference between a casual Christian and a committed Christian. The difference is the degree of seriousness. If I were to ask you, how serious are you about being what God made you to be? And you said, well, I'd kind of like to get there in my spare time. I'd say it ain't going to happen. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, he says, I'm not saying that I have this all together, Philippians 3, 12 and 14. He says that I have made it, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I am not turning back. That was from the Message. The second thing we can learn is that I must discipline myself. Of course, this is what athletes do, isn't it? No athlete becomes a pro athlete without discipline, without training. Back in 1 Corinthians verse 27, Paul said, like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants. Now, growing up, I had an American Standard Version Bible where it says, I buffet my body and bring it into bondage. And I think that's where I went wrong, because that word is buffet, not buffet. And I've been buffeting my body a long time. You don't become great by doing whatever you feel. You don't become great by living by your moods. You just can't make up your own rules. There are no shortcuts to maturity. Verse 5 says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he cannot receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. We all know stories of what Olympic athletes give up in order to win a gold medal. They pretty much put their life on hold, don't they? They put up their social life. They have a rigid schedule of when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night, what they eat, what they don't eat. They make enormous sacrifices to win gold or silver or bronze. God says nobody's even going to remember those awards. After they're gone, and they put their whole life into this, they're just going to vanish. But he says it is a wise move to do that for something that's going to last forever, in eternity, and to make your life count. So what are some things I can do without so I can spend more time with God, so I can give up more to God, so I can serve more, so I can be more of what God wants me to be? Why is this important? I'll tell you this. The pain of discipline is far less than the pain of regret. That's a pretty profound statement. I found that one when I was doing this message. The pain of discipline is far less than the pain of regret. How would your life be better if you had been just a little more disciplined early on in life? What are some things you could be enjoying today if you had been more disciplined early in life? The pain of regret goes on and on and on. I'm not talking about willpower. Let me just be real honest. Willpower doesn't work. It will get you somewhere. For 90 days, you can do just about anything. That's why about 100% of all New Year's resolutions are over by March. Paul says, I can do all things through myself. No, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. And that leads us to the third key that we can learn from athletes. To be the best you can be for God, I must stay focused on the reward. What's the payoff of serving Jesus Christ? Just rewards throughout eternity. There's no little ribbon or thing that we're talking about here. We're going to get something that lasts forever. I have to remember the result, the prize, the payoff, the reward. By the way, this is what caused Jesus to be able to endure the cross. How was Jesus able to put up with all the beating, the suffering, the punishment, the torture, all the evil and mean things they did to him before he went to the cross? And then they nailed him there. How did he put up with all of that suffering? The Bible says he looked beyond the pain to the reward that he was going to receive, and the benefit and the prize and the payoff. Hebrews 12:2. It's on the wall out in our lobby. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus never lost sight of where he was headed. That joyful finish with God in heaven. He could put up with anything along the way, and now he's there in that place of honor right alongside God. You can handle enormous pain in your life, and you can handle enormous discipline in your life if you realize there's something better, there's a better purpose for it, and there's going to be a payoff at the end. When you forget the payoff, when you forget the reward, when you forget the prize, then you're going to give up. That's why Paul's saying, run to win in your life and keep your eye on the prize. Can you imagine yourself in heaven receiving the prize of God? Well done, you good and faithful servant. You got to have that as a goal in your eyes and inside your head. The accommodation and the promotion, the accommodations and the promotion and the reward that God is going to give you. Let that motivate you. Here's the final lesson. To reap a great harvest, I must plant generously in faith. Let me end with two promises of Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 6, he says, give and you will receive. You will be given much. It will be poured into your hand, more than you can hold. You will be given so much that it will spill into your lap. The way you give to others is the way God will give to you. The NIV says it like this, says it's pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I like to transfer cereal out of the box when we buy cereal to the grocery store and put it into a Tupperware container. It keeps longer that way, but sometimes, even though it looks like it's going to fit, it doesn't always fit and it overflows and I have a mess to clean up. Sometimes I have to stop halfway through and I have to shake it down. I have to tamp the box down to make room so that it all fits in there so it's as full as it can be. Sometimes it still overflows. Jesus says what he's going to give us is pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing, running over. The way you give to others is the way God will give to you. So I highly recommend you start generously and planting seeds in this life to harvest in the next. Then in Mark 10, Jesus gives a guarantee about anything you give up for his sake. He says, Jesus said, I can guarantee you this truth. If God guarantees something, let me tell you that, you can count on that one being true. And he says, and I guarantee you this, anyone who gave up his home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children or fields because of me and the good news, that's the gospel, like the soldier and the athlete, will certainly receive 100 times as much here in this life. They will certainly receive homes, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. But in the world to come, they will receive eternal life. It's a whole other study in there about receiving persecutions along with these things. But not for today. This is a guarantee of Jesus, multiplied 100-fold. And he says, in the world to come, they will be given life eternal. That's the real focus. We're not talking about some ridiculous prosperity gospel. That's nonsense. That stuff is just not in the scriptures. God says that anything that I give up for his sake, for his kingdom, anything I sacrifice for him, will be returned 100-fold. That is the promise of God. You can either believe it or you don't. The fact is there are a lot of things in your life you can probably do without, and you wouldn't miss them. A lot of things. But there is one thing you cannot do without. You got to have this one. What you cannot do without is a daily, deep connection with Jesus Christ. If you're going to grow and become the person God wants you to be, you have to have a daily, deep connection with Jesus. You can't live a life without him. Because of these things we just talked about, these seven things, three from the soldier, three from the athlete, one from a farmer, these seven things you can't do without, you can't do them on your own. You can't do them in willpower. You can't will these things to happen. You need God's power. You need to be plugged in. Maybe no one has ever invited you into that kind of relationship before. Imagine, if you will, that you are a house. I want everyone in here to imagine that you're a house, and outside of the house is Jesus Christ, and he wants to come in, but he'll never force his way in. He just won't. He wants you to invite him in. And the reason some people haven't invited Jesus into the house is because, well, you're kind of cool with the way things are right now, or so it would seem. But whenever you need something, whenever something happens, you just walk over to the door, you crack it open, you say what you need, and you close the door and you go back into the house. But that's not a relationship at all. How can you hear His voice under those circumstances? And the reason you won't let Him into your house is your house is a mess, or you think you need to clean it up just a little bit more first. Well, here's a side note. He could see through the door, and His Father, He could see through the roof. But you still have to invite Him in because He will never force His way in. Maybe there are drugs or pornography in your house, or you're just buying a bunch of stuff, watching a bunch of stuff on TV, just trying to be distracted from the mess in your life, or relationships. Maybe you brought other people in your house thinking they can help you clean it up, but they can't. They can't. The only one who can clean it up is standing outside the door, wearing an apron with a bucket in his hand, waiting on you to truly open the door. Then there's other people who used to have Jesus in the whole house, but whether you realize it or not, you have moved Him to just one room in the house, the good room, maybe. You ever notice how most of the time the good room is the room you have right up front in the big window? So when people look in, they think the whole house is clean, but it's not. It's a good room. I had friends that had good room. All the furniture was coated in plastic. You weren't even allowed to step into that room without causing the alarms to go off. Don't go in that room. That's the good room. So when they hear about you coming to church, they think the whole house is clean. But it's not. It's just that one room for show. You quote scriptures. It's just that one room. You give money. It's just that one room. Jesus wants access to the whole house. And I'm telling you, if you will just let Him in, He'll show up with a contractor named the Holy Spirit. And together, they'll make sure the whole house is functioning the way it was intended to. You'll be able to hear His voice. You can make the right choices about what you're supposed to do, because currently, you're not making the choice you want. But none of this happens if you don't open the door. Because He will not. Jesus will never force His way in. He wants you to invite Him in. So I want everyone just to close your eyes and bow your head. I'm going to ask you to do something real simple. If you're here right now and you need to invite Jesus into your life, I invite you to pray this simple prayer. I invite you to say, Jesus, I see You outside waiting. I want You in my house. I want You to come into my whole house. Lord, I know it's a mess. I want You to come in. I want You to clean up that house for me. I invite You in with the Holy Spirit to set my life right. I know sin has made a wreck of things. Father, Lord Jesus, I thank You that You came, that You died for me, that You rose again. I thank You that You are standing there waiting. I invite You in. If you prayed that prayer, if you believed it, and you received it, then Jesus is in your house. He is in your heart. He is indwelling you this morning. And He will make a change in your life. From this day forward, things will be different as you move through this life. Let somebody know. Tell somebody about it. Faith Fellowship, know this, that God is for you and not against you. Have a good day in Jesus Christ. Amen.